One of my favourite places is the Bedgellert Forest in Wales. Some of you may have been there. Lynn and I love to go there, and we've been lots of times orienteering. The forest runs along a valley and partway up the mountain. So for a few moments, I want you to use your imagination. Imagine it's a hot, sunny summer's day, like today, and you decide to walk the forest trail in Bedgellert. Well, at first, the path is flat, the shade from the trees is cooling, but then the path starts to climb through the forest, and the going gets tougher. In parts you have to scrabble and scramble, and the effort has made you thirsty, but you've got no water with you. And then the path gets ever steeper, as it does in Bedgellert, and you become even more thirsty. It's a hot day. And suddenly, as you walk through a clearing, you're beyond the tree line, and the path now leads towards the mountaintop. And there's no shade, and the sun is baking hot, and your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth, and you've never been so thirsty in your life. Imagine it. And you begin to feel faint. While still walking, you reach the mountaintop, and there, to your great surprise, is a tall chiller cabinet like the one in our cafe. The sign on the door says, "Free water, help yourself." So you rush to the chiller, open the door, take out an ice-cold bottle of water, and you drink it in 5 seconds flat. Well, taking out another bottle, close the chiller, and you begin to drink, but this time slowly, and you let the cold water refresh and revive you. And as you drink, you notice a man coming up the path that you've just walked, and he looks just as tired and weary and as thirsty as you were, maybe even more so. And you know he needs water, this clean, free, cold, refreshing water, just like you did. But much to your surprise, the man stops about 20 yards from you, and he kneels down and begins to drink from a fish pond. You pass this pond on the way up the mountain. You saw fish swimming in it. You saw the lily pads, some frogs, insects, and flies. Hundreds of flies. And like any unattended fish pond, it was filled with algae. The water was green, smelly, stagnant, and murky. It was horrible. But this man has his face down in the pond and is drinking with all of his might. You can't believe what you're seeing. So you walk over to the pond holding your cold, fresh, clean bottle of water, and you say to this man, "Excuse me, why are you drinking from the fish pond? Look, there's a chiller cabinet full of cold, clean, free water. You'll get really sick if you carry on drinking from this pond. The water's polluted. There's no telling what's in the pond, but it's not good, and it could even be dangerous." Well, the man looks up. He's got slime and algae all over his face and in his hair. And he says to you, "Well, I saw the chiller cabinet, and I saw the sign, but the fish pond was closer. It was more convenient. And besides, I was real thirsty. And besides, didn't you see this sign?" And so he pulls back a branch hanging over the pond, and it reveals an old hand-painted sign that reads, "Free water, drink all you want. It will satisfy your thirst." You got that picture? Now then, you're probably thinking, "Well, you know, that's very far-fetched, John. No one would do that. No one would drink from a fish pond rather than have cold, clean, free water." Or maybe. But actually, here comes a weary traveller. And he's just climbed the same path as you. And he not only looks weary, he looks tired. He actually looks extremely thirsty. He looks like he might die without water. And here we have some clean, cold, fresh, chilled water. And also we have some pond water from my pond. Now, which is that man going to drink? So then, if you were to see a man do that, drink from a fish pond instead of cold, clean water. You can now go back, George, and be ill if you like. What would you think? If you see a man drinking from a fish pond when it's cold, clean, fresh water, well, you would think there was something wrong with him, something wrong with his mind, when he could have had, you know, beautiful, free water, but he was drinking from this sludgy, polluted pond. You would think there was something wrong with him, wouldn't you?
Yes.
You would think no one would do that. Of course you would. But I want to ask you this morning, church, are you drinking from the fish pond? Because in our passage today in the book of Jeremiah, Israel was guilty of drinking from the fish pond. The nation had moved far from God. It was in a sick and sorry state. So God calls a man called Jeremiah to be a prophet, to bring a message from God in the hope that the nation would stop drinking from this polluted water and would turn back to God himself. It's about the year 625 when God calls Jeremiah. He's the son of a priest, so he's got a good standing. He lives in a place called Hilkiah. It's a small village about 2 miles north of Jerusalem, a place called Anathoth. One day God speaks to Jeremiah and he says, before I formed you, listen to this, before I formed you, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Think about those words. God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He says the same to you and to me. He says the same to Jean. He says the same to Margot and to Mary and to George. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, before you were even conceived, before even this world was created, God knew you, knew all about you. Isn't that incredible? It's absolutely incredible. That's who our God is. He is mighty, he is wondrous, he is holy, he is timeless, he is gracious, he is forgiving, he is kind, he is caring, he is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's surrounded by light and worshipped by angels. He's seated on a throne in heaven, yet has lived amongst men. He's walked on water and has raised the dead. He has died, yet lives forever. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is unmatchable in beauty, untouchable by sin, formidable in battle, inexpressible in wisdom, powerful in deed, merciful in love, wonderful in creation, joyful in his heart. It's our God. He's a shepherd, he's a lamb. He's a king, he's a servant, he's bread, he's water, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is all you will ever need in this life and the next. This is our God. Amen?
Amen.
This is your God. Your God who knew you before you were formed in the womb. Before he made this earth and this cosmos. And if you know that, and if you believe that, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because what in this life that you're dealing with is bigger than God. Do you get that?
Yeah.
I formed you in the womb. I knew you before you were formed. You were in my mind before the ages began. So our God is. So what is it you're facing that you think is bigger than that God? It's nothing you will face. Not even death itself. This is our God. So God comes to Jeremiah and he says, you know, Jeremiah, I know all about you. Imagine this as you for a moment. I know all about you and I've got work for you to do. And Jeremiah says, this is really funny, though it's not meant to be, but it's really funny. Jeremiah says to the God who's just said to him, you know, Jeremiah, I know all about you. I knew all about you before I made this world. God has just said who he is. And he comes to Jeremiah, I've got a job for you to do. And Jeremiah says these words, our sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. And you know that word "are"? It's a real giveaway in Jeremiah's response. You know, its modern day equivalent is like when Lynn says to me, John, will you wash the dishes for me? And I reply, oh, hey, the match is just about to start. The oh, hey gives away my real feelings. The rest is just an excuse. Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am just a child. Sounds reasonable. Till you realize that Jeremiah is now 30 years of age. He's not a child. He just feels inadequate to get involved in public ministry. But 30 is a very significant number. David became king of Israel at age 30. He became a rabbi at 30. Jesus began his ministry at 30. And God comes to Jeremiah and he says these words, "You're ready. It's time." This is your time. The 20th century was not your time, really. Today is your time. 17th century was not your time. This is your time. God has created you for such a time as this. And one of the reasons the church does not rise up and conquer evil is it forgets that. We are here for a divine purpose. This is not home. We are on our way home, and we have a battle to do before we get home. You have been created for such a time as this. So don't be thinking back to the past with regret. Don't be thinking forward to the future. Well, maybe one day. This is your time. It's time, said God to Jeremiah. And it's time for you today, Pat, Ian, Neil. This is your time. You're ready, says God. Don't say I'm a child. You must go to everyone, Jeremiah, I send you to, and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, says God. Isn't that great? I am with you, says God. You know, the Lord not only promised to provide Jeremiah with the words to speak, but he promised he would be with him as well. So whatever you're going to face this week, maybe you're thinking, well, it's fearful. I've got to go and see a doctor, or, you know, family issues or whatever. Whatever you are facing, if you are a follower of God, you should know that God is with you. All of the time. He promised he will be with Jeremiah, and he's promised he will be with us. I will be with you till the end of the age. Isn't that great? I'm glad Jesus said that. Till the end of this age. And what reason could we possibly give to God to now not do what he says? Yeah? Many Christians do that. I want to ask you this morning, are you using any excuses not to do what God says? Well, Jeremiah saw himself as young and unprepared, but God says, I'm with you. So he begins his ministry. And his message begins in chapter 2, and you can discuss this at your small group on Wednesday. And he starts off by saying to the nation of Israel, listen to these words. God says to the nation of Israel, remember how devoted you once were to me. Searching words. Remember how you were once devoted to me. Remember how passionately you once loved me. Remember, says God, how it used to be. Why have you turned away from me, Israel? And you can hear the heartbreak of God in those words. Just like the time Lynn and I sat in the home of a very close friend of ours, her husband had had an affair with another woman. We drove 200 miles to sit in her living room. The pain was indescribable. She could not have loved her husband more. They had two young children. They were both Christians, and we watched as her heart was broken and was shattered. And this is the same for God. His nation, his children had turned away from him. They had lost their love for him, and his heart was broken. Can I tell you, church, let's not fool ourselves here. We can break God's heart. Any child can break a parent's heart. Doesn't mean a parent stops loving the child, stops wanting the best for their child, stops caring for the child, but a child can break a parent's heart. And we can break God's heart when we turn away from him, when our love for him grows cold. Remember, says God to Israel, how it once was. You were my bride. I rescued you in Egypt. I fed you in the desert. I brought you to a beautiful land. I overcame your enemies. I was the perfect husband, says God. But you have turned to worthless idols. You've given your love to another. You have committed two sins, says God. One, you've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And two, you've dug your own cisterns. You know, in Jeremiah's day, people would carve cisterns in the side of hills to catch the water. They carve it out of solid rock. Still there, many of them. And the water would run off and fill the cisterns, and people could use the cisterns to drink. They'd use them as reservoirs. But if a cistern developed a crack, it wouldn't hold water naturally. And you know, it would then be used as a grave. system became a tomb. And so God was saying to Israel, not only have you forsaken me, Israel, my children, the source of living water, but your own efforts will ultimately bring death and bury you. Don't dig your own cisterns. You know, today we use cisterns to hold water for our toilets. Would anyone want to drink water from a toilet cistern? Remember, says God. Remember how it used to be. You can hear the pathos, the ache in God's heart. He's not angry with his children. He just wants them back again. Remember how it once was. I am your husband. You're my bride. Come home. Well, what about you and me? Do you remember how it used to be? Do you remember when it was like when you first gave your life to Jesus? Remember? The joy, the wonder, the excitement. Or do you remember when you last experienced the refreshing touch of the Holy Spirit upon your life? Can you remember being devoted to God so much so you couldn't wait for Sunday to come to get to church? Giving was a joy. The Bible seemed alive. Praying was easy. You loved to sing. You hated sin. You do anything for God, go anywhere for him. You tell anyone about him. Can you remember a time when you just loved the company of Jesus? And you didn't read his word to get educated. You read his word to listen to his voice. Remember a time like that? You loved his company because this Jesus had given his life for you. He'd chosen you to be his. We've just sang that. I am astounded that he chose me. Do you remember a time like that? But as time went on, like Israel, you began to drift. Your times alone with God became less and less. Then finally they stopped. Or maybe it's just a snatch 5 minutes now if you're in trouble. Then the Bible seemed dry. Then your prayers seemed to hit the ceiling. Church became boring, though nothing had changed in the services. So you stopped giving, well, because there was always something to buy. Then you began to talk. And now, well, your life just looks like it did before you became a Christian. And you started to drink from a fish pond. You turned away from the fountain of living water, the Lord God. It wasn't a conscious decision. People don't do that. No one turns it just says one day, I'm going to forsake God, the only source of soul satisfaction, find satisfaction somewhere else. People don't do that. But slowly, gradually, maybe you did turn from God and you began to quench your thirst from the fish pond. You began drinking from stale, contaminated water, and it's making you sick, soul sick. Maybe it's the fish pond of relationships. You've asked God for a relationship with the right guy, but they appear not to be showing up. So you try a relationship with the wrong guy, and your heart gets broken. You have a wife. She's a good wife. But the other woman in work, well, somehow she just seems to understand you more. Somehow she seems more attractive, more fun, more sexy. And you decide to try a relationship there, and hearts get broken and lives get wrecked. You have a colleague in work who goes to places you shouldn't go to, who looks at things on a computer you shouldn't look at, who tells jokes you shouldn't laugh at, who uses language which is offensive. But you're friends with this man, but that's okay. But you never tell him about Jesus Christ. You never tell him of his need of the Savior, never challenge him about his language or his views on women or those who are different. And your other work colleagues can't tell the difference between the two of you now. Maybe it's the fish pond of things. And you think, if I could just get enough things, enough stuff, I would find satisfaction. Another house, another car, another holiday, big screen TV. But I'm telling you, things never satisfy. They just don't. Let me tell you something interesting. In 1976, in the UK, the average supermarket stocked 9,000 separate items. Different items, 9,000. Today, the same supermarket stocks more than 30,000 separate products. 30,000. So the answer is, why is that? The question is, why is that? It's because we have an obsessive compulsion to possess more and more stuff, and we think it will bring us satisfaction. But does it? You know it doesn't. But you'll probably still think that your new flat screen TV or your conservatory or your holiday. We get so caught up in it. I'm speaking to me here. I am a salesman's dream, says Lynn. Which is why she won't give me a card for the shopping channel. Some of you know this. I am not allowed a card. I just buy every product that's advertised. I believe everything. But I'm not an idiot. Stuff does not satisfy. Do you know the most toured home in America is the White House? Do you know what the second most toured home in America is? The second most toured home in America is in Memphis, Tennessee. It's the 23-room home of the King of Rock and Roll, Elvis Presley. Graceland is toured by hundreds of tourists every day. It's a combination of a home, an amusement park, and a historic site. $15 million a year are brought in by those who just come to look at stuff. Elvis isn't there anymore. They just want to see. You couldn't make this up. They just want to see his stuff. His cars, his clothes, the planes, the records. Few people made as much money as quickly as Elvis did. That's a statistical fact. Certainly no one had as much fame and popularity. He was the most well-known face on the planet for a while. He had it all. He had money, planes, cars, clothes, mansions, fame. But it was just stuff. You go out the back door to Graceland, and 50 yards from the back door is a tombstone. On the tombstone it's written, Elvis Presley, August 16th, 1977. 42 years old. Elvis died from an overdose of pills. He suffered from depression. Elvis was so drugged that in the last days of his life, he passed out while he was eating dinner alone in his mansion, and he nearly drowned when his face fell in a bowl of soup. You know, stuff didn't do it for Elvis. Though he had it all, he once said, I would give $1 million for one day of peace. Stuff didn't bring satisfaction to Elvis. Why, friends, do you think it will bring satisfaction to you? Or maybe you're drinking out the fish pond of pleasure and entertainment. In the past 40 years, we've experienced what's been called the pleasure explosion. In the US, since 1965, the pleasure and entertainment industry, listen to this, the pleasure and entertainment industry business has grown $6 billion year upon year. Every year, $6 billion more are spent on entertainment and pleasure than a year before. The UK is not far behind. 24-hour TV that can beam shows from around the world on thousands of channels, all of them rubbish. 7-day-a-week sport, all of it rubbish. Do you know the difference between the England team and a tea bag? The tea bag stays in the cup longer. Seven-day-a-week sports, amusement parks that we fly halfway around the world to go to, video games, computer games, games on phones, so that no one talks to each other anymore. Do you know we've got the greatest communication devices in history, but we don't talk anymore? I really find that so sad. And it's not because I'm getting old. I go to restaurants and I watch whole families on the phone. I watched a political rally just the other day on the TV of our Prime Minister and others. Every single one of them was texting. We can communicate with anyone on the planet, but we don't talk anymore. You know, pleasure doesn't last. We always want more. Maybe it's the fish pond of accomplishments. We say, if I can just get that job, that promotion, that wage rise, that degree, I'll be satisfied. But I'm telling you, you never will. You never will. An airline pilot was flying over a river, and he said to his co-pilot, see that river down there? When I was a boy, I would fish down there, and every time I saw the plane flying over, I would think, I would sure like to be up there flying that plane. Now, every time I fly over that river, I look down and think, I sure wish that I was down there fishing. You know, nothing will satisfy you except God. It's that profound. So you can give your life to God, or you can give your life to the acquisition of stuff or the pursuit of other dreams. And God will still love you, but your soul will shrink and you will not become the person God has always dreamed about. Only God can satisfy. And that was Jeremiah's message to Israel. Only God can satisfy. Return to him. It was his message. And he preached that same message for 42 years. And not a single person responded. 42 years. And you might think, well, he wasn't very successful. But God doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. The Lord isn't asking for success, only he can bring that about. He just calls us to be faithful. It's what this whole message is about, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was faithful. And even though his life ended when he was stoned to death and buried in an unmarked grave in Egypt, still here I am, 2,500 years later, talking about it because he was faithful. What are you giving your lives to, folks? What are you pursuing that is not of God? Your nice house won't be here forever. Your car will rust. Unless it's a Mazda. Relationships will end. What are you giving your life to? Your one and only life. Don't live with regret. God says these words to you as a church. Listen. Listen. Everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, isn't that great? You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without cost. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your wages for which does not satisfy? Listen carefully, says God. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Come to the waters. Not the fish pond. Come to the waters. Everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters and stop drinking in the fish pond. Amen.